But I believe there's some exciting stuff in Ephesians. Ephesians is the one book that takes us and paints a picture for us of our relationship to God in Christ. It tells us who we are in Christ. And then it goes on later in the book, and it's a short book, so he crams a lot into this little book. He goes on later into the book then, and he talks about us sitting in the heavenlies with Christ, and how we should behave and how we should act, and what that kind of looks like. And Ephesians is probably, at least in my opinion, the second doctrinal book about the doctrine of the church. And that's not the assembly of God, and it's the body of Christ, the church. But we want to look at the doctrine presented by the Bible. And the first of the doctrinal books is Romans. So Romans was written not to the Jews, neither was Ephesians. It was written to those in Rome, and they were, of course, Roman citizens. They were Italians. And they had no idea. Well, back in the day, back when Paul was writing his books, and Jesus, before that, Jesus was walking and teaching and all, there was a lot of trade, a lot of travel around the Mediterranean and the Aegean Seas and down into Egypt and even from India. And in a minor way, even from China. But there was a lot of trade that occurred. And most of that trade came through Ephesus to Rome. Rome was the controlling city when Paul was there, when Jesus was there. It was the Roman Empire. And so Ephesus is the crossroads. It's a crossroads not only for trade, but of course the cultures. And it was a pagan city when Paul got there. And he changed that. And it's changed again. So let's go into Ephesians and see what it holds for us. Is it okay? I wanted to pray over us today. To pray for us today with the prayer that's in the first chapter of Ephesians. I like to pray the word. I like to use the words of Paul and other people because it's the word of God, isn't it? God gave Paul this prayer to pray. And so he says in Ephesians 1:15, he begins by saying, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory." Please, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, give unto us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you. Open the eyes of our understanding and enlighten us, that we may know what is the hope of your calling and what the riches of the glory of your inheritance is in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of the power to us who believe, according to the working of your power which was wrought in Jesus when you raised him from the dead and set him at your own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. You have put all things, Father, under the feet of Jesus, and you gave to him to be head over all things to us, the church. We are his holy body, the fullness of him, the anointed one, Jesus, that fulfilleth all in all. Amen. We remember last week the pastor only got into a general introduction to Ephesus and Ephesians and Paul. He talked some about his missionary journeys. He talked about his coming to Ephesus. He talked about in his third, the third of his journeys, missionary journeys, that he didn't stop in Ephesus, but that he went to Miletus. But the elders and others from Ephesus came down and met him, and it was there then that one of the prophetic members of the church body from Ephesus took his belt off and tied it around Paul and said, "Whoever has this belt on will be taken captive, will be taken prisoner in Jerusalem." And of course, Paul said, "I'm sorry to leave you, I won't see you again. And I would give not only my freedom, but I would give my life for the word." So he went to Jerusalem. Of course, he there was taken captive. They tried to kill him, so he got the better end of that deal. They only took him captive. They kept him for a long time. They took him to Rome, and he was there for years, a couple of years, captive in Rome. Remember, Paul was Paul of Tarsus. If you go to the second page in the notes that were passed out, thank you for doing that. There's a very compact map, and if you're young or you have good bifocals, then you can see the words on there. The Mediterranean Sea is all in white, and if you see Italy and Greece, and then Asia. Asia then is broken down into all of those Galatia and Syria and Lycia and clear down into and then down in the bottom is Egypt. So this is a large scale map. It covers a lot of ground. If you look at Crete, which is right in the middle, the island of Crete, a couple inches up, about 1 o'clock, up to the northeast is Ephesus. They're on the shores of the Aegean Sea. It's about 50 miles south of Smyrna. It's 30 to 50 miles. I don't have to walk in that country. It's very rugged. But so I don't know if this is as the crow flies or walking distance. But there is Mysia, there where Paul met the... Well, he taught there, and then he also then met the elders from Ephesus there on his third. Let me orient you a little bit. Tarsus is only an inch off of that right-hand margin, clear over where it says Cilicia and Syria. Well, Tarsus is a little place there where Paul was born and raised and where he studied. And Paul was a well-studied man. He went to school. He went to the college of the time. And so even though he perhaps, at times I know he said that, though my speech isn't comely, perhaps I've talked to you in truth. And so... because of the Greek influence of the time in this region, debating and rhetoric was taught in college, was taught in schools. It was the thing that happened in the day. People went to the marketplace. People went to the theaters and they debated and they talked about things. This side and that, and they looked at it and they... surmised this and fantasized that, and they were talkers, and so that's why the Bible is especially the New Testament is written in a way where even though that these were fishermen and such that wrote some of these books and a physician and Paul, but even though some of these were not very learned men, they could put down their thoughts word by word in order, precept upon precept, and give you the picture, give you the idea behind what they were trying to speak. Up at the north part of the map is Macedonia. Why is that important? Because there was a man named Philip who had a son he named Alexander. And in fact, Philippi, remember, it's in the books. Paul went to Philippi. Well, Philippi was named after Philip, of course, but his son was Alexander the Great. And so that's what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament was Alexander the Great. He came down, he captured and ruled over Greece. He went across the seas into Asia. He conquered all of Asia, including the Holy Land, including Jerusalem. He went down as far as Egypt and conquered Egypt and started the city of Alexandria, which is on the delta there in Egypt. It's on the map here. Not on the map was he continued on eastward and south, and he conquered every land between these lands and India. And when he got there, he bemoaned and cried over the fact that there was no more land to conquer, that was the edge of the world, as far as he knew it. And he had conquered everything there was before he was 33 years old. He was quite a man. But his influence lived long and strong, and it was that Greek influence that came from Macedonia and through Greece and was carried down into all of the known world as far as these people's known world was. And then the Romans came. The Romans came out of Italy, and they formed a great military complex, a hierarchy, which was very matter-of-fact. Everybody knew who they were. They knew what place, what their position was, and how they were to act towards everyone around them. They knew what their job was succinctly, precisely. They knew exactly what they were to do and how they were to act towards others. And so it was a well-oiled machine that came out of Italy, out of Rome, and conquered all of those lands that the Greek had conquered. So most of the people in all of these lands spoke at least three languages. Most of you do really well with two. I don't know how many of you speak another one, a third or a fourth. I had a son-in-law that spoke five, and that was pretty amazing. But he lived in Switzerland, and there's Germany is there, and Italy is there, and France is close, and so he spoke several languages before he ever went through high school, just because they did business in all of those languages in Switzerland. And then he went to South America, so he was fluent in Spanish as well. But most people back in these times, even the ones that say, you know, I'm uneducated, well, they still spoke more than one language because they had to relate to people in their own little town that spoke their own dialects. They had to relate to people that still were under the influence, the older influence of Greece. So they spoke Greek. And of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. And then the Romans brought their own influences and language as well. Ephesus is called the, I'm back to page one to of my notes there. Ephesus was called the Gateway of Asia. And this was the highway to Rome that all of the trade went through. Ephesus sits in the Caistor Valley. And it's just towards the shore from Galatia, which is the center of what is now Turkey. But so trade from the Holy Land, trade from India and China and all of that part of the country, trade from, well, most trade from Egypt probably came by boat, but overland trade, most of it came through Ephesus. And of course, at this time, because the Romans had already taken over, most of that trade ended up in Rome. That's where the goods were going. That's where the money was. That's where the power was. So this was on the road to Rome. Later on, when certain emperors began to really persecute Christians, then Ephesus became the highway of the martyrs, because every captured Christian from all of the Holy Land and up through Asia came through Ephesus to go to Rome to be thrown in with the lions or whatever was to occur there. Ephesus was a really up-and-coming town. It was very prosperous. And even as a Greek city, before the Romans came, it was very prosperous. And in fact, I put some pictures up here. One is the top left is a picture of what the Temple of Diana looked like when it was built. And next to it is what the Temple of Diana looks like today. But it was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. And Diana, I put a picture of Diana here and a little bit about her, but Diana then was, of course, the goddess of, she was the huntress goddess. She was depicted in other ways as well. She was also, in a sense, a goddess of fertility. So often they show Diana as a many-breasted woman. They'll put 12 or 15 breasts on her and on some of her statues. But the most common one is Diana the Huntress. And when the Greeks built this temple, it was the temple to Artemis. And when the Romans came then, they substituted their goddess Diana, and it became the Temple of Diana. And people in Ephesus really could care less which goddess they worshipped. And it wasn't until Paul showed up, remember, and he began to teach against false gods, against praying to Diana, and all of the rituals that the Romans didn't care much about which god there was, but what they cared about was ritual. And so whenever they worshiped gods, then they would go through a certain ritual, and that ritual had to be followed exactly. And you couldn't deviate. If you did, you may be beheaded or thrown to the lions as well, because it was so important that that ritual be followed. But whether that ritual was for one god or the next, they really didn't care so much. So they didn't care that Diana was substituted for Artemis. They did care, though, when Paul came and preached against idolatry. And remember, there was a great uprising in town by the silversmiths and the artisans, the sculptors that made these images of Diana, because they saw that if no one worshipped Diana, they weren't going to buy the sculptures anymore. They weren't going to buy the pendants. They weren't going to buy these things that they created. So it was a monetary uprising. It had nothing to do with, they didn't care Diana or Artemis or the next god that came along. They cared about making their living. So that's what the uprising was for. That uprising, of course, took place in the theater. And from the shoreline through Ephesus to the theater, there was a wide paved street, paved with marble stones, marble slabs, cut slabs, and they laid it out and they paved this way, putting columns on each side of the street. They lit the street at night, but it went to the theater, and this theater was, like you would guess, an amphitheater. It was a half circle with raised seats so that everyone looked down on the stage. It was 500 feet from side to side. That's twice as big as, almost twice as big as a football field. And it would seat 25,000 people. That's Ephesus in that day. This theater was Diana and the Artemis Temple was built earlier, but this way to the theater was built as the theater was being built, and it was built in two stages, and the Greeks started it, and the Romans finished it, and then it was reconstructed by Arcadius a couple hundred years later. And so this town lasted for quite a while. And this theater was a place then where all of this Greek style debating and theater took place, so that was the town of the day. Paul first visited Ephesus on returning from his first missionary ministry visitation there. And so, can I get you to help me a little bit? Who would want to look up in Acts? And in fact, why don't three of you look up something in Acts for us? And so, Pedro, you got your Bible? Yeah. All right, if you could look up in Acts chapter 18. Find that. And Pastor Eric, how about go to Acts 19? And I've already forgotten your name.
Renee.
Renee, why don't you go to 19 as well, but you'll look up something a little different. No, let your husband do it. It's all right there. Okay, this is Paul's second journey to Ephesus, and that's when he spent some time there. He spent a couple of years there. First, he taught in the synagogues. That was Jewish, of course. And he talked to the Jews and was rejected. Well, many Jews came over to understand that the Messiah had come. But many rejected him. So he went and taught the Gentiles. So he went to the theater and he taught for a couple of years. And this was... This was the school of Tyrannus. And because of this, because of the place of Ephesus in the center of the world, and it was the center of trading, it was the highway between Asia and Rome, many people came, many people heard him. And so it was that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Pedro, could you read 18, 19 through 21? 18 through 21. Yeah, 18, 19, 20, and 21. And you can do it in Spanish, I don't care.
Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left brothers and sisters himself for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at the, I don't know what that says, Sempris.
I guess I better go there, huh?
Sempria. I don't know what that says.
I just guess at those words, too. That's all right.
Because of a vow he had taken, the rite of Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, he himself went unto the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus.
Okay. That's enough. So he went to the synagogue, he passed through, but he made a promise, "I'll be back." And even in that day, when travel was so lengthy and so difficult, he kept his promises, didn't he? And And Pastor Eric, if you could go and Acts 19 and just verses 8 through 10.
And he went to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks.
Praise God. Thank you. So that was, he spent most of his time in his second missionary journey there in Ephesus. And then while he was in Ephesus, and the book of Ephesians doesn't speak to this, but while he was there, he wrote to the church in Corinth that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. And later in another letter to Corinth, and he talked about a fight with the beasts at Ephesus. I don't know what those beasts were, if they were men, if they were spirit beasts. I don't know if they were really animal beasts. And he didn't dwell on that, but realized that the few things that Paul tells us about his hardships were probably just a drop in the bucket to what really happened to the man, what he really went through. And we've talked about the third missionary journey, and the pastor did as well, and that's where he didn't go to Ephesus, but he went to Miletus. And let me finish up talking about Ephesus by maybe going to Revelations. Remember, we just went through the book of Revelations, and there was a letter to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelations, and Ephesus was one of the churches that the Lord wrote this letter to. Of course, it was written by John, and he was on the Isle of Patmos, which is just off the coast from Ephesus, and that's where he was imprisoned when he wrote Revelations. But what he said in Revelations, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. That's an attribute. That's a good thing. They did good, right? Well, I better go back and get it right, word for word, because they were also given a warning. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. They walked away from their beliefs, from their relationship with Jesus, with the Messiah that Paul taught. And he said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except that ye repent. Ephesus today is a backwater, heathen, little, dirty village. There's very little there but goat herders and some tour guides that'll take you through the ruins of what was Ephesus. Evidently, they never turned back to their first love. And in fact, there isn't a Christian in that town. For all of Turkey, and most of that part of the world, is now Muslim. There's an outline I gave you for the book of Ephesians. And I'm not going through it, but I'll talk about the two parts, and I've already mentioned this in a way, but the first part of Ephesians up through the first three chapters is talking about who we are in Christ. Okay, so it's talking about the position of us as believers in the Anointed One. Let's translate that. Let's don't be religious and say Messiah and say Christ without an understanding. Those are not His name. That's a description of who He is. The Messiah is Old Testament. That's Hebrew. It was translated when they wrote the New Testament as the Christ. And when King James and others translated the Bible, they never translated it for us. And that's a disservice. And I believe it was a tact of Satan to keep us ignorant, because it means the Anointed One. And of course, we are in Christ, so we are in His anointing. So it means, to expand that, it means Christ means the Anointed One and His anointing, and His anointed, for we are the body of Christ. The second part of Ephesians then talks about the behavior of us believers, and it talks about love and wisdom and warfare. And so love and warfare both require great wisdom. So it'll be exciting when the pastor takes us there. I wanted to read some of Ephesians. The first couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 1, it's simply talking about, here I am, Paul, writing this letter to you, the Ephesians. But it's not just to the Ephesians, it's to the faithful in Christ Jesus. It's to the faithful in Jesus, the Anointed One, and in His anointing, to His anointed. So he gives them a greeting and says, grace to you. He goes on then through the rest of chapter 1, and he gives 9 blessings. So let me quickly go through them. It says in 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in the Anointed One. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. He has predestined us unto the adoption as children, children of God. Not pets, not, well, children. In Christ, by Christ and in Christ. He has accepted us. Do you remember when Jesus came and he introduced himself in the temple and he said, I am the Anointed One. I am anointed to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are captive. And he went down 5 or so things that he was sent to do as the Anointed One. Set at liberty those who are captive, captive in sin. And then he ends by saying, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That doesn't make much sense unless you think about God's acceptance of us. And the acceptable year of the Lord, that year of acceptance, occurred that day on the cross. And any time that we come to plead the blood of Jesus, to ask for forgiveness, to accept Him as our Savior, that's the acceptable year, isn't it? We have been redeemed through His blood Redemption is the story. That's the Christian story. That God finally came back to man and said, now, I will come to earth as a man, and I can fulfill all of the promises of the Old Testament. Those promises that he made Adam. Those promises he made Abraham and Moses. And those promises that he foretold in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Those promises are fulfilled in us because we believe in Christ. And he covered us with his blood. He was the sacrifice. It says that he has abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. He has made known to us the mystery of his will. He has given us an inheritance. That inheritance that he promised Adam, that inheritance that was Adam's, and he lost it when he committed high treason in the Garden of Eden. And he gave up his glory. The glory of God was on him. And he and Eve gave that up when they bowed their knee to a fallen angel. And he sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest money. That's money you put down to hold something. Earnest money is money you put down on a house before you have to start making your payments. But that earnest money says, I'm so interested, I'm going through with this contract, here's my money to start. The earnest, see, where was I? Earnest of our inheritance until the redemption. That's the Holy Spirit. He came, and he's the down payment until things get better, until we move into that house. And then he goes into a prayer after verse 19, and the rest of the chapter then is that prayer. So in chapter 1, he talks about he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. That's a long time ago. He chose us before the world was recreated. And I'll tell you about that. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Foundation. Foundation is the basis of a building. It's the bottom. It's the ground that you build on. It's strong. It's heavy. It doesn't move, so that you can build with sticks above it and they'll still stand. That makes no sense to me here. The foundation of the world. Okay, that isn't this foundation. The Greek word is katabole. The Greek word for foundation used here is katabole. And it means to cast down or throw down. You see, in the Bible, the verses and all those numbers and the chapter numbers and such, that was put in pretty arbitrarily. And sometimes you have to read through those to get the meaning. You can't read one verse. Sometimes you have to read a verse and a half in order to get the full meaning and all. So the words are anointed. The numbers are not. But I have found in my studies that for the most part, and I read King James or New King James, but they were all translated from that, I find that those guys were, I started to say cowards, but I could ease off of that a little bit and say they were hesitant to go beyond what religion had taught them. And so when it says something like foundation, you better think back, because it could be that the word has, the meaning of that word has changed through time from the last 300 years. When this translation took place, the language has changed a lot. It could be that they backed off of what it really said and put in something that was easier to swallow, a little easier to take, because they still doubted the power of God to some extent. And as I think, for example, in Matthew, I believe it is, where it talks about, and if someone calls someone else a fool, that he is in danger of hellfire. That hit me. Because I know foolish people, and I've said they were fools. If not to them or someone else, at least within myself. And the Bible talks about fools and foolish people. The fool in his heart says this, and whatever. Well, what's it mean then? Am I in danger of hellfire or not? No. Go back and study the words. Because that word really means a worthless reprobate. Okay, well, I had to go look up reprobate. But that's a person without worth, without any spiritual or any other kind of social worth. That means that God is telling us that if we think that someone has no worth, if we don't act towards those people in love, then we're in danger of hellfire. It isn't the fool. It's our mindset. It's our being superior. It's our not reaching out. It's our not loving the person that is below us in stature or monetarily or someone that's in the gutter or someone that's begging on the corners. And I've spent enough time in Mexico that there are beggars. And I can't give money to all of them, but I can say something to all of them, because sometimes a word means as much as that coin that you would give them, that peso that you throw in a cup. And that's because they are not reprobates. They are not worthless in God's eyes. So, foundation here was a poor and probably a wrong translation. For katabole is used with the Greek word kosmos, which is the social world, not the structural world, not the rock and stone and granite mountains and all. It's not that world. It's the social world. So what am I saying? This foundation is talking about the social foundation, that social world that was constructed. And I'll tell you that this foundation is laid on a rock, as we're told in Luke. And this rock now is the anointed one, isn't it? In Genesis, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the next verse says, and the earth was void and without form. God formed the heavens and the earth, and it was not created in vain. It was formed to be inhabited. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 45. I understand God well enough to know that He did not create anything that was void and a wreck and a mess. It was in darkness. It was covered with water. He had to then move upon the face of the waters, right, to create dry land. And He had to bring in light because it was all darkness. I believe there was a great, great chasm, a great amount of time between verse 1 and verse 2. That He created it perfect. And something happened to destroy it. And what happened was the rebellion of Lucifer. Lucifer, we're told, let me get there because I'm having to hurry. We're told that Lucifer. Let me see if I can go to Ezekiel. And I'll paraphrase that if I can. Let me see. Ezekiel 28, 12 through 19. Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the kings of Tyrus, and say unto him, the Bible often speaks to a king or to an individual, and through those words gives prophetic or some other, and talks to something else. It's like, I don't know, simile? Is that? I don't remember my English classes very well. But at any rate, let me go on, because he's talking about Lucifer, about Satan. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He sealed it up. He removed wisdom and beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, beryl, onyx, emerald, carbuncle, gold, all of these. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes were prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub. Lucifer was the anointed cherub. I have set thee so, said God. Thou wast upon the holy mountains of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy way from the day that thou wast created. Lucifer was a created being. Until iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, by the multitude of what was inside of you, Satan, they have filled up the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire, these stones of topaz, onyx, jasper, sapphire, gold. He was cast out of heaven. Not only that, though, I think, and I'm not a scholar, but I think that Lucifer ruled the earth, that first perfect Eden. And when he committed high treason on his own, without being tempted, committed high treason, that everything that he had touched was destroyed. And I think we'll find later, if we follow it along these lines, that this revolution, this destruction, even reached into heaven, because we're told that it still needs to be set right, that the temple in heaven still needs to be rebuilt, set right, and started up again in perfection. So, and the earth was void and without form. Void and without form, that's the word in Hebrew, tohu, and it means waste and empty. And again, God did not create anything that was wasted and empty. Our God is a full God. It's a God that gives so much it overflows. And we can't hold it all. We can't take it all in. So in Ephesians, back to Ephesians to wrap this up. In Ephesians 1, 4, let me get there. According as he hath chosen us in him before the recreation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The one great commandment that God gave us, that Jesus gave us, was love your brother as yourself. verse 5 and 6 talks about predestination as adoption of children by Christ Jesus. He paid the price so that God could see us without our sin. He could see us perfect and holy. Then, now, He can accept us and adopt us as children. So we are adopted as children by Christ Jesus and to Christ Jesus. And He made us accepted. Let me go one step farther just for a minute and go to Psalms. Oh, Psalms is one of my favorite books. And it's one book that I hate to read. I find that David whines a whole lot. He sits in the cave and says, woe is me, and God, why don't you smite these guys for me? But once you get past that, once you get to where he is praising God, there is no one that can praise God better than David can. And praise was his life. I would have liked to have been there when he was running naked in the street praising God. And they told him that he was, what's the word, profane? He was just abandoned. He lost control. He was having a good time, praising God. In chapter 8, in Psalms, the psalm that was written by David, and many of the psalms are not written by David, so it'll tell you at the beginning of each chapter who wrote it. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies. God is so obtuse in my way of thinking. His thoughts are so far above mine that he uses the silly, simple things in life to do his best work sometimes. And that's not what I would do. But it works for him. And I'm glad, because I think maybe I'm one of them, one of his simple, silly works. And he can still use me. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, and thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Satan will be stilled. And now verse 3 through 9. It's a short chapter. Verse 3 through 9. When I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? This great universe was created so intricately. If you're a mathematician, you understand that everything God did was mathematically perfect. If you measure the radius and the curvature on a nautilus, it never varies. It's exactly the same, and it's exactly perfect. And that is the most efficient way, and that's something that is used again and again in manufacturing. Engineers understand this, and they use those mathematically derived curves to work out their own perfect machines and such. But what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou would visit him? So man was created a little lower than the angels, and has crowned him. You have created man a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor. Is that what it says? No. I go over to my reference on the side here, and it says, thou hast created him a little lower than Elohim, a little lower than God. We were not created lower than the angels. This was a time when King James's men couldn't understand, couldn't swallow it. They were cowards and said, we got to back off of that. That's just too much. But we serve a God that's too much. Thou have made him a little lower than Elohim. We were created in his image with his glory and with his honor. As it says here, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of thy hands and have put all things under his feet. Do you understand? When someone asks you, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow evil into this world? It was not God that allowed anything in this world. We were given dominion in this world. We, Adam and Eve, and each one of us since then, has bowed our knee to a fallen angel, to Lucifer, now called Satan. We bowed our knee. We had dominion, and we gave it up to Satan. And God could not come back down and destroy man. He had no dominion here anymore. He had given us, he had invested all of his creation, everything he had, this earth and all of this society, he had invested into us, and he could not take it back because he's a gentleman. He will not go back on his word. We allowed evil into the world. And God could only come and make a difference and make a change in this world by sending a man. God could not pay the price for that sin. It took a man to pay the price for that sin. And that man is Jesus. So now, legally, God is correct in sending a man to take the place of every man, every woman. He paid the price. Now, we may be redeemed. We may be brought back someday to that place where Adam and Eve lived in perfection, where they were naked and didn't care. Why? Because they were still clothed. They were clothed in the glory of God. They did not need fig leaves. They didn't need animal skins. They couldn't see each other's body. They couldn't care less anyway, probably. Sex wasn't a big thing for them like some of us, like all of us today. But well, I'm about out of time. So let me say that God's plan, the plan that he had to design, that he had to build from that first time, it's taken him 7,000-8,000 years probably since Adam and Eve to fulfill what he's done to this day. But we're nearing the end. And in Revelations, which we just went through, we just studied, we find out that we're very close to the end, I believe, when we will be redeemed, we will be taken up to live in the heavenlies with Jesus. We will have dominion again, the way that Adam and Eve had dominion. They controlled the animals. They controlled the weather. They controlled just like Jesus did. He controlled the weather, right? That's where we're going to be. That's who we are in Christ, in the Anointed One, and in his anointing. He is the head. We are the body. And so Ephesians talks about who we are in Christ, and what it will look like when we sit in the heavenlies with him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for the love we share, the love that we give out, the love that emanates from this building into this community. Take our love and use it. Be a blessing through us today to each other. And as we go out through this week, let us radiate the glory and the honor of God that was placed in us by the anointing. We thank you. Amen.